Today's message is entitled The Mountain of the Lord, and it comes right from the scripture. And normally, we start the reading of scripture, but not today. We'll get to it in a minute, so keep your finger there in your Bibles. So this week on social media, I saw a poem by a man named Art Smith. Now, I don't know Art Smith personally. I don't know anything about him except for what's revealed by this poem, but I want to share it with you. Woke up warm and safe in my bed while someone else heard bombs over their head. I jumped into a nice hot shower while someone else has lost all power. I hugged my family who were all together while others said goodbye, possibly forever. While I fear the money that I will spend, others worry of losing the country they defend. In the time it took for me to write this post, many have lost the things they love most. So when I start to gripe and want to complain, I will stop myself and pray for Ukraine. Well, a few minutes ago, we sang Down by the Riverside, where the chorus proclaimed, I ain't gonna study war no more. And friends, while we sing this today, it's a song of prophecy. It is future-based. It is hope-based. Unfortunately, today, we do not have the option of not studying war. The reality is that we live in a war-torn world. Now, I'm going to share a three-minute video titled Achilles Heel, Putin Faces Growing Problems at Home. Now, it's unusual for me to show a video like this in church, but I think that I have four good reasons why to show it. It shows a snapshot of modern warfare history. It shows weapons of war. It is current and relevant, just put up by CNN a few days ago. And I believe it will whet your appetite for the scripture and God's promises.
Nearly 43 years ago, Moscow ordered troops into Afghanistan. Over the following decade, some 15,000 Soviet Red Army soldiers would die there. Their war and eventual retreat led to the collapse of the Soviet Union. Today, the death toll of Russian troops in Ukraine could already match those killed over 10 years in Afghanistan. 498 dead in the first week of war, according to Russia's defense ministry. And despite no update since, NATO officials say after a month of fighting, the Russian death toll is now as many as 15,000. Across dozens of Russian cities, more than 15,000 people have been arrested for protesting the war. Recently, anxious parents of troops have begun showing up. Putin's Achilles heel is the perception soldiers are dying unnecessarily. It's why his tightened reporting laws and swamped Russia with Kremlin propaganda. And it's why the Ukrainian military shows off battlefield gains, like knocking out Russian tanks or captured Russian soldiers, because they know bad press back home is what got the Red Army out of Afghanistan. What sucked for the Soviets in the 80s was the Afghans' determination to fight for their homeland, and that the United States supplied the Afghan fighters with Stinger surface-to-air missiles. The shoulder-launch weapons turned the tide of the war. Russian helicopters were easy prey. They lost air superiority, and with it, the will to endure high casualties and anger back home. 2 years after an ignominious pullout in 1989, the economic cost of war overpowered the ailing Soviet economy, and seven decades of communist rule collapsed. Afghan parallels with today's war in Ukraine are clear. Like the Afghans, the Ukrainians are ferociously battling to save their homeland from Moscow's army. And as they did with the Afghan fighters, the US and allies are supplying the Ukrainian army with US-made Stinger missiles to shoot down Russian helicopters and jets with success.
The airspace is contested, and it's contested because the Ukrainians are making it that way. And they're being very smart about how they're marshaling and using their air defense resources.
Tank-busting U.S.-made Javelin missiles are also helping Ukraine keep Putin's army at bay. Russia's enemies, if not Russia, have learned the lessons of the Afghan war. No one yet, though, predicting the collapse of Putin's power. Nick Robertson, CNN, Brussels.
So on Friday, I read a blog by Philip Jenkins titled The Ukraine War, Three Thoughts. And I want to share his closing paragraph. Presently, we are all greatly enjoying the utter incompetence of the Russian armed forces and relishing their accumulating disasters. I am no exception to that rule. But before celebrating too much, always remember the famous words variously attributed to a number of statesmen, including Bismarck and Churchill. Russia is never as strong as she appears or as weak as she appears. Keep repeating that sentence over the coming months and years. There's great truth there. Most of you have heard that maxim. Those who do not know history are doomed to repeat it. Everybody heard that? Right. Well, how is it that the human race repeatedly makes war a solution to conflict and disagreement? In James 1, verse 15, we read, then after desire, or lust, or coveting, depending on your translation, then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Maybe knowing history isn't enough. We must know what the holy inspired word of God tells us about human nature. Okay, Micah, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Sound familiar? Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods, little g gods. We will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Almighty and all-knowing Father, we thank you for your holy inspired word, inerrant, sufficient for all things having to do with salvation, powerful and effective, always returning to you, accomplishing the purposes for which you send it out, never returning void. Heavenly Father, may God the Holy Spirit prepare our hearts and minds to see what you desire to reveal. Let us submit to it. Not let this preacher get in your way, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So this passage points to the Messianic kingdom, where the Messiah will be crowned king and reign. And the passage is nearly identical to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, which we'll look at in a few minutes. And 4 years ago, I'm sure you all remember 4 years ago of my preaching, right? I preached to you a sermon called Zechariah, Tell Me About Zion, which also addressed the Messianic kingdom. The mountain of the Lord is Mount Zion. And our passage from Micah continues in verses 6 and 7. In that day declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. Certainly, you can see the great promises given to the nation of Israel. These promises would give them hope and help sustain them. The promises would also remind them that the Hebrew God, Yahweh, was the one and only God who is sovereign. Now, here's one summation of the promises Micah delivers. Jerusalem will be the religious capital of the world. All nations of the earth will stream to Jerusalem to learn the ways of God. Down through the centuries, generation after generation of people have forsaken the Lord and refused to acknowledge him as their creator. They rejected his ways of righteousness. But in the last days, that has totally changed. A glorious time is coming. At long last, all the people of the earth will seek to know God. They will yearn to accept and to follow the righteous ways of their loving creator. They will flow like a river into the holy city of Jerusalem, where their savior and redeemer, Christ Jesus himself, rules. In addition to people's discovering God's laws and ways, they will also obey him, right? Lots of people know the law and just rebel. They will walk in his paths. What a stark contrast to Israel's and the world's long history of idolatry today. People of all generations have known that a supreme being, God, exists. And they have some sense of righteousness in their hearts, a sense of right or wrong, right? A conscience. Since the beginning of time, these truths have been made clear. God's word tells us they are written in the stars and embedded in the conscience of men. Yet people of every generation have refused to heed the message of creation and their own consciences. This too will totally change when Christ the Messiah establishes God's kingdom on earth. People will finally obey the laws and the ways of the Lord. They will know the truth and they will live and walk in it. Jerusalem will be the legislative capital of the world. Thus, God's law and word will go out from there to govern the ends of the earth, all nations and people. The rulers and legislative bodies of the earth will look to the Messiah, Christ, as the supreme ruler. They will establish God's law as the law of their nations, and they will seek the counsel and guidance of Christ as they govern day by day. Jerusalem will be the judicial capital of the world. From Jerusalem, the Lord will execute true justice and settle disputes between all nations of the world. In that glorious day, the human race, every individual of every nation, will finally submit to the Messiah's rule, Christ's rule. In today's fifth verse, Micah says, "All the nations may walk in the name of their gods. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." This is a great proclamation. And it quickly brought to mind Joshua's words to all of Israel at the end of Joshua chapter 24. Famous verse, you probably know it, verse 15. "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods," little g, "of your forefather that they forefathers served beyond the river, or the little g gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Now, Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries. It should not be surprising that they shared a very similar message of the Messianic kingdom. Isaiah has a seemingly small difference in the fifth verse that actually has amazing implications. Isaiah 2, starting in the second verse. "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths.' The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So walking in the name of the Lord and walking in the light of the Lord at first glance might not seem significantly different. But consider the Gospel of John's description of the anointed one's coming, the Lord Jesus Christ's birth. First chapter of John. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. And then consider John chapter 8, verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Isaiah's use of the word light is no accident. The apostle John's use of the word light is no accident. Our Lord Jesus is saying he is the fulfillment of prophecy. He is the long-awaited light, the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ, the anointed. Both the Micah passage and the Isaiah passage address an amazing life of lived in peace. It's not just the absence of war. In fact, war isn't an option. There are no weapons of war, for they have been converted into tools for farming and growth. The concept of war is even irrelevant because there isn't any training or preparations for war. Micah takes it even further. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. That sounds idyllic, right? Perfect. There's an abundance, and everyone has what they need. There is peace of mind because even sources of fear have been overcome. My friends, have you heard about the millennium? It is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. It is also known as the 1,000 years of peace. And that makes sense because the Lord Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Make note, this is not the new heaven and new earth. There's only one New Testament scripture that describes the millennium, and it's in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. This is the Apostle John in his revelation. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Then there's a parenthetical statement in verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have a part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They march across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Well, I don't have time to explain that passage. That's for another day. But I just submit it to you as that to which our Old Testament prophecies pointed. Three things I will say. Peace is possible when Satan is bound in the prison. Two, there is judgment. Three, God is victorious. In our Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as is in heaven, and for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Are these but empty words that we say in vain repetition, or are they empowering promises of the Most High God? And in the second verse, forward through the ages, we just sang in that verse, "Wider grows the kingdom, reign of love and light. For it we must labor till our faith is sight. Prophets have proclaimed it, martyrs testified, poets sung its glory, heroes for it died." Well, how does the kingdom of God grow? In what ways do we labor for that kingdom? To a large extent, we answered that in last week's sermon, "Doing What Is Good," which you can see again or hear again or read again on our website. The kingdom grows when we preach, teach, and model a life-giving gospel. Anybody heard that before? Once or twice, right? Top of page 2 of your bulletin. That is our mission statement. Alexander McLaren preached, "A man's God is what rules his practical life." A man's God is what rules his practical life. In other words, you can discern a man's God by watching how he walks during the day. Who is your God? Is it the Prince of Peace? Can others see Christ in the way you walk in the name of God? Can others see Christ in the way you walk in the light of the Lord? I pray that they can. Amen. 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 Let's pray. Most loving Lord, that is our prayer, that we would glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would bring many into the kingdom by letting our light shine, that we would reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, our hearts break for lost souls who don't know you. We pray for God, the Holy Spirit, to guide us to these people, to these eternal souls. And then give us the words to say to touch their hearts. A word of comfort where needed. A word of confrontation if needed, but always in love. We pray for our loved one, those near and dear to us. And may we have the courage to pray, "Whatever it takes, Lord, bring them to the mountain of the Lord our God." I pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people say,
amen.
Amen.